Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Thank you for sticking around. It'll be a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely nothing, no manipulation. I want to remind you that The Flatline is here to give you some biblical truths, introducing you to the forward line of troops, F-L-O-T, Flatline, forward line of troops. We're using a military analogy to describe how the Christian can live his life by learning 10 unique problem-solving devices, taught to me by my very own pastor years and years ago. This is nothing new. This is no sensational breakthrough, nothing that's in something it's a miracle breakthrough. This is simply age-old biblical truths. And these 10 problem-solving devices include rebound, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny. All of these things we've taught. Matter of fact, we have a book on this if you'd like to get it. Just write to us and ask for the 10 problem-solving device booklet. We'll be glad to send you the transcripts where we've taught all of this before. But without learning these 10 problem-solving devices, you're never going to be able to effectively live the victorious Christian life. And you're never going to be able to be a trophy for God's grace in the end. As Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. He was a trophy. God wants you to be a trophy. I want you to be a trophy. But you have to do a right thing in the right way. You know, God said he's looking for people in Jeremiah that know him and understand him. And there are many people that know God. And there are many people that don't understand the God they know. So it's my prayer that by means of this radio show, I can give you some enlightenment, some encouragement, and some direction till you find your own well-qualified pastor that you can sit under, that you can grow under on a daily basis, not once a week or every Sunday morning, daily, every day. And there are people like that out there. That information is offered free, no charge ever from the people that we associate with. So I hope you're listening, I hope you're learning, and I hope you'll continue to stick with me. Pray for us as we minister to 112 cities across America every Sunday morning. It's a step of faith on our part, and we appreciate your prayer support. Okay? Now, we started a study last week on aging, on the perils of old age. And we want to continue that a little bit this week, dealing with the perspective of time. The perspective of time. And sometimes we get into studies like this that are not sensational. They're not political. We're not talking about the end of the country. We're not talking about what the Democrats are doing or what the Republicans are doing or what the devil's doing. We're talking about what you're doing and what God is doing. I hope this is interesting to you. I hope you will learn from this and apply this into your life. Because our perspective of time is very finite. In other words, it has limits, has bounds. I mean, you know time is sun up, sun down, moon up, moon down. But that's not God's time. It's not God's perspective. I don't know if you think about this, but God invented time when he created the earth. He invented time. There are no clocks in heaven. God's not on a timetable. And we've heard that one day is like 1,000 years in heaven. But we, essentially, are governed by time. We only live for a short time, and then we enter eternity. So we have a temporary life, governed by time. And then we have eternal life, which is timeless. So once you move into eternity, there is no more time, no more sun up and sun down, no more time. But God is logical. This is what you have to remember about God. He's logical. He doesn't operate chronologically like we do. He invented time for us so that we can have something to live by. For us. In Ecclesiastes 31:8, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. You've probably heard this before, but I'll run through it for you. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted. I know a lot of farmers that understand that and agree with that. And I know a lot of morticians that understand the first part and a lot of doctors who deliver babies that understand that. So here, listen to this one. Here's military, a time to kill a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, and a time to keep silent and a time to speak. I wish more people understood that and what it means to be a laconic believer. So Ecclesiastes 31, 1 through 8 deals with time, God's invention of time for the temporal life that we live. How that applies to you and I is we must learn to master time rather than letting time master us. We have to control time. If you don't, then you're not going to have a relaxed life. You're going to live under the fear panic ploy most of your life. You're going to have anxiety and stress related to time because you're going to fear what might happen today or what might happen tomorrow. So there is a way to overcome that. It's part of the problem-solving devices called a faith rest drill, standing on the promises of God. Over 7,000 promises in the Bible for you in time so that you can use them and not be afraid, not have anxiety, not worry. If you don't have a list of those, we have a book called Biblical Promises that we can send to you free. And there's a lot of promises in that book, and you can read through it and claim, write them down, use them in your life every day. These are like money in the bank for you to keep your control, to keep control of your mental attitude. You know, when we get age conscious, that can be a very terrible prison for some people. You look at some people that are 60 and they look 90. You look at some people that are 90 and they look like they're 60. But being age conscious can be a terrible prison because if you get consumed by growing old, if you get consumed by your aging, you begin to be maladjusted to the creator of time. And if you're maladjusted, then you're frustrated and usually impatient because it's not happening according to your time. You know, like the old military thing, hurry up and wait. God doesn't work on your time. When you pray and you want God to answer prayer tomorrow, the next day, today, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he has a different time frame. So you cannot get consumed by aging. You cannot get maladjusted to the creator of time. You cannot get frustrated and impatient in your life. Those are all things you can overcome by having a flat line in your soul, by having a personal sense of destiny, by having personal love for God, by having grace orientation. These are all part of the problem-solving devices. My own pastor that I learned so much under wrote a prayer about time, and I'm going to read it to you. This man's name was R.B. Thieme Jr., and this is what he said. We considered an honor and a privilege to spend time. This is a prayer he prayed, and I'm reading his prayer. We consider it an honor and a privilege to spend time, in time, which you, God, personally have invented for our frame of reference. And we have the opportunity of receiving from you time and then give it back to you as part of our worship. Therefore, in fulfillment of your word, we obey the mandates that command us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and to spend time learning the Word of God, recognizing that you are the truth, and the only way that we can adjust to you is by learning the truth. End of prayer. Now, here's a point I want you to remember. How many times have you sat in church and looked at your watch and said, when is that man going to shut up? When is he going to finish? We got to go to lunch. There's a long line down at the restaurant. Don't he understand the pork chops will be gone by the time we get there? If the service is a little long, do you get impatient and do you get angry at the minister who's doing the speaking? Here's a question I have to ask you. Whose time is it anyways? Your time? You invented it? You own it? Or is it God's time? So you are angry and impatient and frustrated because God is stealing some of your time by making you listen to the minister? You're a loser when you think like that, I can assure you. Cannot afford to get impatient. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. And yet is there strength in labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. So the Bible's telling us here, basically, we're guaranteed to live about 70 years, maybe 80. But what we do is we orient to celebrating birthdays, we do, until we realize the ones in front of us are less than the ones behind us. Because now these birthdays begin to remind us of our vulnerabilities, isn't it? I mean, so at what point in time do you stop celebrating birthdays and begin to dread the birthdays? I was talking to a person the other day who's having their 50th birthday, and they didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to celebrate it, didn't want to bring it up. Don't even mention it that I'm 50 years old. And I said, well, you're half dead. You can think about it that way. So it's time. God gives us time. Time to enjoy Him. Time to orient to Him. Time to glorify Him. His viewpoint is timeless, timeless, eternal, outside the boundaries of time and space. So shall yours be soon enough. You know, we think about time. We look at a star, and you see that star tonight. Go outside and find a really bright star, and you say, oh, I'm looking at this star right now. No, you're not. You're looking at what happened millions of years ago. The light it takes to get to you sometimes takes a million years. It didn't happen just then. You're looking at something in time. So here's what you need to remember about time. My little saying about time is critical for you to write this down. Time does not shout. It just runs out sooner than you think. Time does not shout. It just runs out sooner than you think. Now, that's not original to me. I remember hearing someone say that, and I don't even remember who said it. But I remember what they said. Time doesn't shout. It just runs out sooner than you think. Now, God gives us all sorts of grace provisions for us to operate in time. Did you know that? He gives the provisions for your aging body. In Isaiah 40, verse 29, listen very carefully. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Strength to the weary and increasing the power of the weak. This is what happens in old age. You don't have the energy that you had before. I was watching a show the other day, and they were talking about some person had a high energy. But when you get to be 70 and 80, you don't have that high energy anymore. Most people don't. And you kind of get a little weak. You can't bench press 500 like you used to, so God can give you a different sort of power. The power that God gives to you, the strength that God gives to you, is the mental attitude dynamics that goes with the spiritual life. And this is a divine grace provision. Divine grace provision. That's what God does for you. He gives you grace provision so that you can endure whatever is there. We have assets. We have availability. We have power and strength available to each of us. And the youth have no advantage over the aged, I can assure you of that. The power that God gives us may not be physical, but rather the dynamics of practical divine wisdom imparted in our soul. It gives us a historical impact in this client nation. We don't have to be able to bench press 500 pounds or run 5 miles to have an invisible impact as a member of the pivot of a client nation like the USA. Job talks about this. Listen to Job 12:12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? It's supposed to. What that means is we have to be faithful to take advantage of whatever time God gives us. We can't blow it. We can't waste it. We can't not use it. Therefore, Ephesians 5:15 says, walk circumspectly, not as a fool or an idiot, but as wise, redeeming the time since the days are evil. You have to learn to take advantage of the time. Walk circumspectly, redeem the time. You can buy time by becoming a spiritually mature believer. I've always shown you that verse. The more you study, the more you grow, the more you grow, the more you glorify God. You can buy time. You can redeem the time because the days are evil. Listen to Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age and to your gray hair, I am he who will sustain you. I made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, I will rescue you. Write that promise down. Put that in your book every day and read that every day next time you go to the doctor's office, next time you take your pills. God will sustain us. It's not the medicine, it's not the doctor, it's God who sustains us and God who rescues us from the impossible situations that we face, even in old age, because there's no way to back it up. There's no way to put it in reverse. There's no way to say, whoa, wait a minute. I know I'm 70, but I want to back up to be 40 again. Sorry, it's not going to happen. And so how do you handle it? Well, we anticipate aging. We accept it. We accept the adversity that comes our way as part of getting old, as an opportunity to exploit the grace provisions that God gave us. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, whereby he hath abundantly given it to us in all wisdom and prudence. We have this grace provision, riches of his grace. This is what's wonderful about the Word of God. It makes you rich, and most people don't understand this concept. Paul said, we have this treasure in our earthly bodies. Treasure is the word, Greek word, thesaurus. The riches we're talking about is a word treasure in your soul, the living Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow and the critic of thought and intents of the heart. The treasure is the living Word of God in you. That is your grace provision for getting old and not looking at the bad part, but understanding the opportunity that's in front of you. Because the Lord determines our length or our stay in this sin-infected environment. He's in charge of that, not you, not me. He's in charge of it. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter. This was a shock to the Apostle Peter. It was guaranteeing that he wasn't going to die young. So listen to what Jesus told him in John 21:18. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. And you went where you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus, in verse 19 of John 21, said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper table. And the Lord had, he said, who's going to betray you, Father? So when Peter saw him, he got a little upset. And this is what happened. Verse 21, Peter saw him and he said, Lord, what about him? What about John over there? Telling me I'm going to die. What about John? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I come back, what business is that of yours? You follow me. In this context, our Lord just challenged Peter's motivation to serve him. This is the fourth appearance of our Lord in his resurrection form. First time he appeared to Mary in John 20:14. Then he appeared to the disciples in John 20:19. Then he appeared to the disciples again in John 20:26. And the fourth appearance were to the disciples who were fishing in John 21:1-22. So here's my principle that I think you'll get a little chuckle out of. When you get discouraged, go fishing. When you get discouraged, go fishing. When your wife gets mad at you, buy a new rod and reel. How's that? She may still be mad at you, but at least you got a new rod and reel. So when you get discouraged, go fishing. Where did I get that? Well, listen to John 21:2-3. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples were together. And Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, okay, we're going to go with you. And they went out and they got in the boat and they caught nothing. Now, I want you to notice the omniscience of the Lord. Here's all these future apostles all night long in a boat catching nothing, discouraged, not knowing what to do, not knowing where Jesus was. He had appeared and left, appeared and left, appeared and left. And they don't know what's going on. And notice the omniscience of the Lord. When he yelled out from the bank and said, "You boys are fishing on the wrong side of the boat." Now, this was a supernatural grace provision for them because, number one, they needed food, and number two, they had to sell the excess for finances, which they desperately needed since they had not been working. They'd been following Jesus. They'd been in hiding. These were fishermen. They had to make a living. They had to feed their families, and they needed some money. And so Peter tells how many fish they caught, and they didn't eat all of that. They sold them and made some finances. But our Lord challenged Peter's motivation in this particular passage. He said, "Peter, do you really love me more than your buddies, or more than your buddies love me?" And the Lord is questioning Peter about his motivation to serve him. See, he's going to be reinstated. He thought he was no longer a well-qualified disciple. He had denied the Lord. Jesus told him that was going to happen before the rooster would crow. He'd deny him three times, and he did that. And it just devastated him that he did that because earlier he had declared he would lay down his life for Jesus in Matthew 13:37. And so our Lord kept on asking him if he had personal love, virtue motivation, personal love for God. Agapao is the Greek word. "Do you agapao me?" And Peter kept replying with phileo, the brotherly love, like Philadelphia. "Yeah, I phileo you." And that was the wrong thing. This virtue, love, motivation is the only thing that was going to sustain Peter during his earthly ministry into his later years. And it's the only thing that will sustain you. It's your personal love for God the Father. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "If you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not grievous." One of the questions I have to ask you is, do you truly love God? More than you love yourself? More than you love your grandkids? More than you love your hobby? Do you love God? I see people all the time that claim to love God. A lot of people want God to finance their hobbies and finance their fun times. And I'll give him all the glory. I think about some of the fishing tournaments that I watch sometime, and praise the Lord, I caught a big one, and it means I'm going to get a check. They're always happy about that. But do you truly love God? Do you put your priorities in front of your passions? Peter had to understand. He had to have a divine focus. He had to have maximum trust needed to endure the rigors of a life he's going to spend serving God. He's going to have to put self second. Remember, the Lord said, you used to dress yourself, put your own socks on, put your own pants on, put your own shirt on when you wanted to and you went where you wanted to go. But later on, somebody else is going to have to dress you and lead you around. You just follow me. Anyone hearing this message today, you must be challenged in the same way, because it's only personal love for the Father that gives you the motivation to live one day at a time and all of it for His glory. Losing occupation with Christ, which is a great problem-solving device. When you lose occupation with Christ, you essentially leave your first love. The writer of Revelation, John, wrote about that in John 2:4, where he said, the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus and said, "You've left your first love. You've lost your motivation. You've lost your priorities." Your church should understand that mandate, and you should understand it too. Don't get caught up in politics. Don't let your passions overtake your priorities. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's a great song about that, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Peter was told he was going to live well and live old to an old age. He was told that he would become infirm. He was told he would be vulnerable. But his mission was to continue until he died. It was a never-ending mission until the ultimate opportunity to glorify God. Your ultimate opportunity to glorify God is the death of a mature believer. A trophy of God's grace. You want to be a trophy of God's grace when a time comes. It's this type of living and this type of dying that inspires devotion and appreciation and trust in God's loving care and concern by those who see it. So you and I have the same charge Peter had. Follow me. Follow me. Who are you following today? That's the question I want to ask you. Who are you following today? If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a time and there's an ending. You must understand this. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to serve him effectively. There's the protocol plan of God. The right thing must be done in the right way. Just because you run around and say, hey, praise the Lord, sweet Jesus, that doesn't mean you're following Jesus. Following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me remind you of something first of all. He's the bright and morning star. We want to say, hey, Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. The anointed Son of God. I don't think we should ever approach him on a first name basis. I believe we need to recognize who he is and what he is and humbly bow ourselves before him and say, Heavenly Father, I'm willing to follow your anointed Son, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, then you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like Peter told you to do. You're going to advance in the protocol plan of God, and you're going to be a trophy for God's grace. You arrive in heaven and you will hear, well done. Great job. Well done, my good and my faithful servant. So I hope you're listening. I hope you're learning. And I hope you will apply this into your life. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, stick around, would you please? It's just a short time of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and as you know, no manipulation. We don't con people. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not trying to sell you a book. We're just simply giving you information. That information, our prayer is, it will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If I'm able to do that, you have the freedom, you have the privacy, you have the opportunity to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But that's my job. Your job is to listen. God gave you two ends, one to sit with, one to think with. And success in your life is going to depend on which one of those ends you use. Heads, you'll win. Tails, well, you're probably going to lose. It is possible for you to live a life of losing. Losing out on everything that God has offered you. The worst thing you can lose out on is eternal life. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man wants to die and after that the judgment. There's no doubt that each of us are responsible to make a single significant decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the most important decision you would ever make. And the greatest loss you could ever have is the loss of eternal life with God the Father and the Son in heaven. So please consider that. There's a lot to lose and a lot to gain. What a wonderful life we have. And if we learn to live this Christian life, this unique life that God's given us, identified by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here, when he walked on this planet, he identified it to us. He showed us what kind of life it was. And we are told in the Bible to emulate his thinking. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And we know that he thought with divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. He didn't write a letter to Dear Abby asking her what he should do. He knew what to do because of what the Father told him. The same is true for you. What you need to do is in the Bible, in the Word of God. I promise you that. And human viewpoint may tell you something completely opposite of what the Bible says. So as we present these radio shows, our objective is to give you accurate information to help you understand the Word of God and how it applies to your life. And in this particular case, today we want to talk about something that's going on in this country. This country is full of anger. This country is full of rage. This country is being split in half by factions that hate each other. The Republicans hate the Democrats hate the Republicans, the blacks hate the white hate the black, the Spanish hate this, they hate that. I mean, I'm not picking on anybody, but look at what I'm talking about. Hatred, hatred, hatred. These people hate the police, these people hate this politician, these people hate that politician. It's all on the internet, all on social media, all on the news. I'm not into politics. I'm not into talking about politics. So I don't spend time commenting on politics on this radio show. However, if any of us, like you and me, who keep up with current events, we look at what's going on, we can read between the lines. There is an internal fracture in this country, to some degree. Not as bad as some people may have you believe, because, I mean, if you go out and look on the interstate, in your city, maybe you live in a city like Dallas or Houston or San Francisco or San Diego or Los Angeles or Atlanta or Pittsburgh. You'll see busy people on this interstate running up and down the interstates, going to work. And they're not all crazy. Most of them are pretty squared away, great people. But there are a lot of people that are not on that interstate, a lot of people that are deceived and a lot of people that are full of bitter, vindictive, vile hatred, even for this country, even for people in this country like you, because you don't line up with their views, and they don't mind telling you what a loser you are when you don't line up with their views. So we're fractured. America's been fractured like never before, and I think it's the deliberate plan. I think people want this. I think this is exactly what's wanted. I think there are an awful lot of angry people in America, and rage is the national symptom of that. Unhappy, bitter people, and you know what's funny is unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go. So if they're unhappy in Georgia and move to California, they're going to be unhappy in California. Because unhappy people are easily manipulated. Because most of the time, it's an emotional thing. No doubt we're becoming manipulated in America. No doubt we're divided. No doubt we know what the future holds for this country. And I am sure this is exactly what Satan would wish to happen in this nation. He would love to see us split down the middle and divide and fail as a free client nation for God. And no doubt if we continue to go down this road, we will do that. We will split and we will make our future very unsure. And this appears to be exactly what some people wish. Because there are a lot of people seeking to reshape our nation right now into a more humanistic, progressive society. And like you, I dread this concept, but it appears we're rushing headlong into it, head first into the deep waters of national degeneracy and think nothing about it, into the deep waters of socialism and believe it to the delight of some people that it's great and this is what needs to happen and we need to redistribute the wealth and we need to give this to those and give that to them. And listen, if you're a Christian, like I am, you're not allowed to hate anybody. And God didn't put us here to hate people. That's a terrible sin, hatred. No one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are allowed to hate anybody. Don't forget those words, God so loved the world. That's John 3:16. He didn't just love a few people, people that think like you and I think. He loved the world. He loved people that don't even think like you and I think. He loved politicians that are in the other vein and not in your vein. He loved them. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for every person in this planet, so that whosoever will may come. So God's love has been manifested. God's love has been made available to every one of us on this sin-infected planet. Now, sometimes the Bible talks about God and uses a big word. I call them anthropopathisms. Anthropopathisms is a way of describing human characteristics to God, so we can kind of understand his viewpoint, but it doesn't actually possess these characteristics, like God hates Esau but loved Jacob. God doesn't hate anybody. These anthropopathisms are used to reveal and explain God's policy towards mankind in terms of human frame of reference so that we can understand the language of accommodation, how God thinks about these things. And the purpose of the anthropopathisms in the Bible is always to explain to us in our own language where we can understand God's attitude, God's policy, or God's modus operandi toward a person or persons, so that we as human men, humankind, can adapt to the divine policy and understand what the divine policy is. God wants you to do this and not do that. God wants you to do this and not do that. So you will find anthropopathisms about God where it says God loves, God hates, God gets angry, God scorns. All these are used in the Bible so we can understand the divine policy in human terms. We can understand God does not approve of that. But it does not mean God cannot and God does not fall in love. Nor does he maintain a love relationship like you and I would. His love is not sustained by emotion. You know, you love your wife and you get emotional, or she loves you and she gets emotional, or you love your country, you love this, you love that, somebody treats you right, you love them. God doesn't work on that. God is not emotional. That's what's hard for people to believe sometimes, because if they get emotional, they think God gets emotional. God doesn't think like you think. It says in the Bible, his way is not your way. His thoughts are not your thoughts. He doesn't think in terms of emotion. Illustration, he's not a sucker for tears, for people crying. I'm so sorry, God. Please forgive me, God. I won't ever do that again, God. And that's a lie. You probably will. But what God is impressed with, what I understand he's impressed with, is what he did for you. Not what you can do for him, what he did for you. And that is giving his only begotten son. On the other hand, human emotions, those things that you and I have, they do demonstrate hatred and love and anger and scorn. And if you are angry, if you're full of bitterness, if you allow your emotions to control you, then living like this will lead to some sort of preoccupation with yourself. And that's fueled by your arrogant self-justification, blaming everybody else's wrong. It's everybody else's fault. They're all a bunch of losers. I hate them all. And eventually it leads to you being freaky, mentally unstable. You want to go out and correct everybody. If you go far enough, you might want to go out and take it in your own hands and do some stupid stuff. That's what happens when bitter, emotional people lose self-control. And you may be in the stage of doing that right now if you don't get your emotions under control. You're not allowed to hate. You're not allowed to be bitter. You're not allowed to be vindictive and vilify those that you don't like. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, the Bible gives an attitude of what many Americans today are living by. This, if you let me read it, it describes the attitude of many different Americans. Listen carefully. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, wicked, without any love, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of God, treacherous, thoughtless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, they may have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. In fact, you should avoid these people because they are immoral, arrogant believers, and they creep into people's households and captivate silly women who are loaded down with sin and lead them on by their multifarious lust. Does that sound like America today? Wicked, without virtue, arrogant, boastful, disobedient, lovers of money, ungrateful, haters of parents. Well, rage in America is an indication of that. And there's a lot of it. An indication of bitter people in this nation. Think they got a raw deal. Maybe they did. If you get a raw deal, let me explain something. Have you ever been treated unfairly? What did you do about it? Did you get mad? Did you jump up and down? Did you cuss? Did you shout? Did you yell? Did you scream? Did you blow a top? See, you can do one of two things when you're treated unfairly. You can forgive them for what they did, or you can react and try to get even with them for what they did. Most people would react with anger, try to get even. You get cheated in a car deal, cheated in a purchase that you made. You get cheated in a loan that you gave someone. If you get cheated at the ball game, you get mad. Parents, you get out and fight on the field. They fight, fight, fight in the middle of the baseball field. Get thrown out of the game. Mad, angry. But there's a better way to live. The Bible says you can forgive people. That's a wonderful thing about the Supreme Court of Heaven. It's open 24 hours a day. You don't even have to deal with it. You could just take it to the Lord and say, Father, here's what's happened to me. Please handle it for me. Bitterness is the number one system of self-deception. It results when you react to people, when you react to situations, when you react to circumstances and environment in your life. That sort of bitterness is a sign that you have your eyes on people and not on the Lord. And when you get bitter, that's a reactionary sin, and it is a failure. Take note of this. It is a reactionary sin. It is a failure to take responsibility for your own decisions. And this leads to self-deception. Bitterness says, I'm right. I'm right. I haven't been treated fairly. I'm not going to take responsibility for my own decisions. I'm going to blame it on somebody else. That's what a bitter person does. That's what the arrogant person does. Anger, wrath, quarreling, slander, they're all part of this bitterness concept. You don't get angry unless you have bitterness in your soul, because in anger, you're reacting to someone that maybe even a person you love. Bitterness is both anger and irrational hatred. It's the desire to hurt someone else called malice. So you have to be careful. Anger, wrath, all these sort of things, they will destroy you. You have to stay out of that. The Bible says, do not get involved in it. Listen to Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, all anger, all wrath, all quarreling, all slander must be removed from you along with your malice. That's a mandate from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Ephesus. Anger is the Greek word thumos, thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, and it means to boil over with anger, to explode like a thunderstorm. Anger and wrath, get rid of the wrath. Wrath is another word for anger, but it's called orge, O-R-G-E. It's a different type of anger. It's a slow irrationality, and it builds and builds and builds and leads to hatred, and that hatred puts a shroud around the victim. Hatred is something that you rationalize. Wrath is very bitter resentment, and it leads to an even stronger hatred. So in wrath, you react to somebody that you hate. Listen to the verse. All anger and all wrath, put it away along with quarreling, slander, and malice. Quarreling is the word krauge. Don't quarrel. That's an onomatopoeia in the English language. It's a word that sounds like what it spells like. Krauge. K-R-A-U-G-E. And it means to make the sound of a crow. You know how a crow will crawl early in the morning to make that crawl noise? And that's what krauge is. It's you, loud, noisy, vociferous. It's you going around, running your mouth, putting somebody down, telling anybody that'll listen, what a jerk that guy over there is, what a weirdo these people are. I hate them so much, and look what they did to me. It's you being arguing irrational dissatisfaction in your life. This is very important. This is where a husband and wife can truly be mean towards each other sometime if they get full of bitterness, if they start to slander each other. It's a vehement, irrational expression of emotion. Total dissatisfaction. It's a desire to become quarrelsome. That's what krauge is. Slander is a vilification and defamation of a character. So if you slander somebody, you defame them, you vilify them, you slander them, you run them down. To who? To anybody that will listen, because, oh, you feel great because you hate them so much that you've run somebody down and told somebody else what a loser that person is and how terrible that person treated you, and it's just not fair. Where did you get a certificate of fairness given to you when you were born, that you're going to be treated fair all your life? Come on. Well, the problem is you can't handle it. You can't handle it when someone doesn't treat you right, so you get all bent out of shape and all bitter and all angry and all mad, and you're not listening to this verse. The Bible says that all of that leads to malice, and malice is your lust to hurt somebody. It's your lust to do something malicious to somebody. You know, when a person gets bitter, one of the things they do is they amplify the flaws of another person. So maybe that other person has made some mistakes, but a bitter person will amplify that and jack it up to where, by the time they're through talking about it, it's the worst person in the world. And they multiply that person beyond reality. And all of that comes back and just increases the bitterness within their own soul. So a bitter, arrogant Christian is terrible. Bitterness is this arrogant animosity. It's you hating this politician. It's you hating this spouse. It's you hating this child. It's you hating this group. It's your anger and your cruelty that would lead you to do something irrational and harmful. This monstrous combination of arrogance and emotional sending leads to vindictive behavior and implacability, and this is why we see some of the things we're seeing in the world today, in our nation especially. You haven't seen anything yet. It's coming. More than you can imagine is coming. When certain people don't get their ways, they will destroy, they will burn, they will cuss, they will yell, they will shoot, they will kill, because they hate. And that's exactly what's happening in America today. We're hating. We're in an age of rage. What's going to change it? I don't know. Maybe you got a better idea than I do, but I don't know what's going to change it unless it's a revival. Unless people come to the knowledge of God and confess their sin and are willing to admit they've been wrong, and that's not going to happen because the arrogant, self-righteous, self-justifying person doesn't see himself as he really is. He sees himself as he thinks he is. He sees you as the problem, not him. Every time he points a finger at you, as a person told me one time, there's always three pointing right back at him. That arrogant person is so blind to his own self that he can't see himself as he really are, as he really is. So in your case, if you continue to be filled with vindictive behavior for the rest of your life, I'll get even with him. If it's the last thing I do, it's wrong. Way out of line. God doesn't authorize that as a believer. Without you confessing your sin to God, as per 1 John 1:9, without you going to God and confessing your sin, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. You are grieving the Holy Spirit, and you are not living the effective Christian life. You are carnal. You're out of fellowship. You're going to be under divine discipline like you've never seen before, because the Bible says those that he loves, he chastens and often scourges with a whip. That's what's coming down the pipe for you if you don't confess a sin. If you don't confess your sin, your bitterness and your hatred, then you are in for a rough life, mainly because you will get into malice, which is desire to hurt another person, beat them up, sock them, hit them on the head, even worse. And you get into violence and abuse, and God won't tolerate that. In 1 John 2:9-11, here's a perfect illustration. He that says he is in the light, that's a Christian, but he hates his brother, he's in darkness even until now. But he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. If you're in fellowship with God, you're in the light. If you're out of fellowship with God, you're in the darkness. Imagine yourself walking through the woods at night with no light. no light whatsoever, trying to feel your way through the woods, running into the briars, running into the trees, running into the bushes, tripping and falling and not being able to go anywhere. But if you just had a light and you could see what to step around, you could see what to dodge and what to avoid. Hatred turns off the light in your soul. Hatred blinds you to your own self and to the reality of who you are. That's what hatred does to you. It blinds you. There's nothing worse than you hating yourself for something you did. You being mad at yourself. Now listen, did you shock yourself? Have you done something that you didn't think you were capable of doing, and are you mad at yourself about that? Maybe you should be disappointed, but listen, God has a plan for your life. If you're still alive, He's not through with you. I would go to the Father and I would confess my sin and admit it to Him. I would get back in fellowship. I wouldn't look back. I wouldn't live in guilt. I wouldn't think back about my failures. I would get in fellowship. I would take in the Word of God and I would advance forward and try to grow spiritually and become a mature believer. Because there's nothing worse than you hating yourself. So confess your sin to God, 1 John 1:9, problem-solving device number one. Forget about it and move on, or guilt will destroy your soul. Satan's very good at getting you to get into a guilt trip. Go sit in the corner, feel sorry for yourself. Look what you did. You're such a loser, he tells you. God didn't throw you under the bus. He didn't turn his back on you. You're still here. And he has a plan for you. In Psalm 37:8, listen to a few verses here I want to give you before we wrap it up today. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself because it only leads to evil. James 1:19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to listen, but slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, that's malice and hatred and bitterness and vindictiveness, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Listen to Proverbs 14:29. A person of great wisdom is patient, but a short-tempered person is the height of stupidity. Is that you? What kind of temper do you have? Do you fly off the handle? The Bible says you're stupid for doing that. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, nor give place unto wrath, because it's written, vengeance is mine. God said, I'm the one that will do the repaying, not you. Romans 12:19. In Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into without walls, so is the one who has no self-control over his spirit. And that's what it boils down to. If you learn God's problem-solving devices, you can have self-control. You can get rid of the bitterness and the hatred and the vilification and the implacability in your life by being filled with the Holy Spirit, putting on the mind of Christ, and living life to the fullest. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come off the cross and kill everybody. He stayed up there for a reason, to take the punishment for us. There's a song that says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. He didn't send you and me to straighten people out. He sent us to reflect his love and grace. And that means forgiving, forgiveness. You must forgive your enemies. You must forgive the ones you hate. You must turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let the Lord handle the situation. Nobody's getting away with anything. I assure you, God's in control. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention. And I hope you're learning. Because I'll be back next week, same time, same place. Until then, I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center. Colonoscopy is